Morning. I know probably most of you guys, maybe not all of you guys. I'm excited to be here this morning, maybe just a little bit nervous because I'm not much of a preacher. I'm a little bit more of a teacher for those of you who know me. And I was thinking about this. Teaching is a lot easier because with teaching, you ask questions. And whenever someone answers a question and you didn't actually know that answer, you just kind of nod and go, uh-huh, that's really good. So you get to take advantage of everyone else's knowledge, and you don't have to know very much at all. But preaching doesn't work that way. I'm going to ask a lot of questions this morning, but unfortunately, it's not as interactive as what I'm used to. But hopefully, God will be glorified this morning. That's our goal, right? So we get to look at John chapter 13, verses 1 through 20. Jimmy is a little bit jealous that I got one of the best passages in John, just because he happened to be gone. But let's, if we can put that up on the screen, we'll just kind of work our way through it. I'm reading it first. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come and that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with a towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter, and he said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Peter said to him, Lord, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. So when he had washed their feet and taken their garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Well, I feel like we started pretty well there. Anybody have any disagreements with that? Let's pray. God, I thank you for who you are. I thank you for your word who shows us who you are. And I pray today that you would work in our hearts to show us those places where we don't believe the truth about you, where we don't trust you. I pray that you just take me out of the way and that you would speak into each of us and that you would be glorified in us today and in this week. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So another danger in trying to teach or trying to preach is that you never actually really do what you tell other people to do. So I just need to say that right up front, that Jimmy talked last week about us preaching the gospel to each other, and I feel like that's why I come to church. I come because I need someone to remind me of the gospel every week and really every day. And this lesson, as I prepare for this lesson, it's really preaching the gospel to myself because I need to hear this sermon more than anybody else in here. I can guarantee you that. So let's start with a little bit of the setting. And what I want to do is I want to think about John. When John is writing this, we don't know for sure when he's writing this. Maybe it's 10 years later, maybe it's 20 years later, 30 years later. John thinks back, and if you think about what are some times in your life that you can clearly, perfectly remember that period of time? For a lot of us that are old enough, it would be 9/11. That first time you saw that image on those TV screens and you said, our world has changed in some way. So right now, John is writing about what had to be the most dramatic day of his life. And I honestly believe that John can probably think back to that day as he's writing this, and he can remember every single thing that happened that night. Because think about what's going to happen in the next 24 hours in John's life, right? His entire world, everything that he has believed in is going to get turned upside down. And the man that he's followed for 3 years is going to be crucified within the next 24 hours. So this is one of those days, and Jesus understands this. As we look at the first few verses in John 13, 1 through 20, it says that Jesus understands that he's here for a really short period of time, and he's about to go back to the Father. And he's about to fill these last few hours with the most important things that he has to communicate to his disciples. So if we look at the book of John, we're going to have five chapters in the book of John that probably cover 2 or 3 hours of his life. And it's really Jesus setting down and saying, I want you to know this, I want you to know this, I want you to know this to his disciples in that last 24-hour period that he has with them. So if we think about that, we have to say, what is the action that Jesus does? What is the first thing that he does before he starts to communicate that? Right? We could think about, there's that phrase about people don't, how does it go? They don't care what you know until they know that you care. So what is Jesus doing here? The very first thing he does is he shows his heart to his disciples. It's not words, it's actually action. Those folks who are in the 9 o'clock Sunday school last week, we looked at that word love that we're going to look at a whole bunch today, that word agape, which is the perfect love that comes only from God. And we saw in Vine's dictionary, it says love is only known by its actions, right? So I can talk all day long about how I love my wife, and it means absolutely nothing. If you want to know if I love my wife, you have to look at my actions, right? And so that's what we see with Jesus here. What does he start? He starts with an action. He takes off his outer clothes, really strips down to his underwear, covers himself with a towel, and he starts to wash his disciples' feet. Why is he doing this? I think he's doing this because he wants to show them and he wants to show us who God is. Because we don't get it. And some of us have been in church for 30 or 40 years and we've been hearing over and over who God is, and yet we still don't get it. I want to look at John 1:18 for a minute here. We're going to look at a lot of verses because I feel like we can't go wrong if we read lots of scripture. John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him, or he has made him known. So that's one of the reasons why Jesus came. Jesus came to help us understand who God is. Now, why did he have to do that? To understand why he has to do that, we have to go back to Genesis chapter 3, 1 through 5. So let's go look at Genesis chapter 3, 1 through 5. So we all know the story. We all know what's going on here. Adam and Eve have been created. They've been placed in this perfect creation by God, and they've been given one rule, right? Don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. One rule. That's all they had to do. Follow one rule. And Satan shows up in the form of the serpent, and let's see what he says. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, indeed has God said, you shall not eat from the tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows that in that day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So the serpent tells a lie. actually, part of what he says is true, right? He says that when you eat of it, you will know good and evil. And that is true. And if we think about it, Satan is the best salesman in all of history, because what did he just sell Eve? What did Eve know up until this point? Good. What did he just sell her? Evil. Right? Lucky Eve. She got to know what evil was. So he just sold her by telling her this lie. And what was the lie that he told? He said, you know what? God doesn't want what's best for you. God knows that if you get this, you're going to be like him. And he just doesn't want that. He wants what's best for him, not what's best for you. And she believed that lie. And that's what led her to say, I know what's best for me. I should do this, not what God told me to, but what I want to do. That's a lie that you and I believe every single day of our lives. And it's so subtle that we don't even realize it. When I get up in the morning and I say, what do I want to do today? I have believed that lie. Do you guys get that? Because if I didn't believe that lie, what would I ask when I got up in the morning? God, what do you want to do with me today? Right? Because the question is, who has a better plan for my day? Do I have a better plan for my day, or does God have a better plan for my day? Just like in that situation, who has a better plan for Eve, God or Eve? And she chose Eve. Every single day, I choose my plan for my day instead of God's plan for my day. And then I live that out decision by decision by decision in every interaction I have with other people. And by doing that, I'm living that lie out. I'm applying that lie in my life. I am not believing that God's way is better than my way in every single moment of my day. Do you guys see how we miss that? And so one of the reasons that Jesus came was to correct that lie. Satan has slandered God. And Jesus has come to say, that is not who God is. That is not who I am. I want to show you who I am. So let's look at Philippians 2, 5 through 11. That's a great passage that tells us a little bit about who God is in the form of Jesus. Passage probably that all of us know. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not require equality with God, a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and those on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. So God's character has been the same throughout all of eternity. But Satan enters in and he makes this accusation about God's character, that God doesn't want what's best for you. And what does Jesus have to do to correct that? He has to act. It's not words, it's action, right? And we see that here. He sets aside all his rights, all his privileges, and he comes to earth, he becomes part of his creation. And he actually submits himself to his creation, to a mother and father who are sinners, who aren't perfect. He submits himself to them. He submits himself to the Father. He submits himself to the authorities that the Father has put over him, the religious authorities to some extent where he can. And he grows up showing us that character of setting aside his rights, setting aside his privileges to love us. And then we come to this point in his life, right? This is the very last 24 hours of his life. And what is he doing? Now let's think about Jesus for a minute. Jesus knows what's coming. What's coming in the next 24 hours for Jesus? Judas is going to betray him. Peter's going to deny that he knows him. The rest of the disciples are going to leave him. They're going to run away. So every earthly support that he has is going to abandon him, right? And then he's going to go to the cross. Well, he's going to be falsely accused. There's going to be this trial that isn't even a trial. He's going to be beaten. And then he's going to be crucified. And the worst part of all of this happens on the cross, right? Because Jesus has had perfect fellowship with the Father for all of eternity. There's been perfect relationship there. And what's going to happen on the cross? God is going to take my sin, and he's going to put it on Jesus, and he's going to pour out his wrath on Jesus. So think about what the next 24 hours brings for Jesus. Now, if you and I were in that situation, and we're surrounded by our friends, what would we be doing? I'd be saying, look, guys, do you guys know what's coming? Do you know what tomorrow is going to bring for me? You guys need to come around and support me. You guys need to encourage me. You guys need to be there for me. And yet, what is Jesus doing? He's washing their feet. He's not telling them, here's what you need to do. He's saying, here's who I am. Here's how I love you. He's trying to convince them who God is. Because if we understand who God is, what's that going to lead us to do? Trust him. Because we don't. We don't trust him. Let's look at one other verse here really quick. Let's look at Romans 8, 31 and 32. Romans 8 was such an amazing chapter, and this is such an amazing couple of verses in there. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us, how will he not also with us freely give us all things? Jesus is that perfect picture of God's character, of God's nature, and we can trust him 100% with every single minute of our lives. Not because he told us, because he showed us who he is. He showed us God's nature, God's character, and he starts by washing the disciples' feet, and he's going to finish by dying on the cross for us and experiencing that separation from the Father that we deserve so that we don't have to experience that. So, what would it look like if you and I trusted God with our lives? Because all this stuff is theoretical. Let's apply it. What does it look like if you and I trust God with our lives? The first thing I would do when I got up in the morning is I would say, here I am, God, what's your plan for today? And I'm honest, I don't do that. I get up and I say, here I am, what do I want to do today? That's the difference between a slave and a free man, right? Does a slave get up in the morning and go, hey, what do I think I'm going to do today? Should I go to Walmart first? No, the slave gets up and says, what does the master have for me today? And really, that's what we should be doing with our lives. We should be, what does Paul call himself over and over and over again? He calls himself a slave of God. Why does he do that? He's not really a slave. What is he? He's a son. And yet, he puts himself in the position of a slave, because what does a slave do? He gives up his will to another. And why does Paul do that? Because he gets what we're talking about here. He says, you know what the best thing is that could happen to me today? Is for God to be in control of every single decision I make. That's the best thing that could happen to me today. So to get up and say, God, here I am, what do you want to do with me today? To go to work and say, all right, God, what do you want to do at work through me? How do you want to glorify yourself at work through me today? Not how do I get done what I want to get done, but how do you want to glorify yourself in me? And when someone is being a jerk to me at work, and I know exactly the right thing to say that will just put them in their place, it's saying, you know what, God, I want your purpose here and not mine. I want you to be glorified here and not me. What do you want to say to this person? And then when I get home and I'm stressed and it was a bad day and things did not go well and I want to sit on the couch and watch YouTube videos for 2 hours, What does it look like to want God's plan for my life instead of my plan for my life? To say, I have this time, God, it's yours. How do you want to use it? Because do I really believe that his plan is better than mine? And all of us would say that. We would all say, oh, we're Christians, we're followers of Christ. We all believe that his plan for our life is better than ours. I made a decision when I was 5. I gave him my life. I've taken it back every single day since then, but I made that decision, right? So the question is, do we really trust God that his way is better than ours? And Jesus is showing us that he's worthy of our trust. I'm trying to follow my notes today. I don't usually do that. Usually I get off track and go all over the place. I want to take an aside for just a minute and just say, is this the only aspect of God's character? And we know that it isn't. God is infinite. His character is so much bigger than any of us could imagine. There's so many facets to it that we'll never probably understand all of his character. But I want to look at a few verses that look at other aspects of God's character. I want to look at Exodus 34, 6 and 7. I love this passage. And for those who come to Sunday school that I teach, we go here all the time. Because this is God telling Moses, this is who I am. Let me tell you who I am. So he introduces himself to Moses. And it's interesting what he says in the order that he says it. It says, the Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness and truth. We all like that part. That's an awesome part, right? And that's the part that we're getting to see today in the book of John as we look at Jesus. We're getting to see the compassion, the grace, the slow to anger, the abounding in loving kindness and truth. He keeps loving kindness for thousands. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. That's awesome. But there are other aspects to God's character, and one of them is justice. And that is just as important. It is just as much a part of who God is. And yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. So let us not forget that the Jesus who's washing the disciples' feet is going to come back. And when he comes back, it's not going to be the same aspect of God's character that we see. If we go to Revelation 19, 11 through 16, we see that when he returns, a different aspect of God's character is going to be revealed. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we need to remember that there's at least these two big aspects of God's character that when he introduces himself, he says, here's who I am. And so we have Jesus showing us here in John, I am worthy to be trusted because I am for you. And I am willing to set aside all the things that belong to me in order to buy you back so you can be in relationship with me. But we also need to remember that he is the God of justice who will let no sin go unpunished. So, we haven't gotten very far, actually, in our passage. We should go back in John, where we're supposed to be. I always get off track a little bit. Let's go down to, I don't know which verse it is. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I, then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do these things. Jesus doesn't waste much time when he gets to the application, does he? How many of you guys are pretty good at doing that? Take the person who you dislike the most, your greatest enemy, your nemesis, that person who drives you crazy, who knows how to push your buttons. And how good are you at washing their feet? Jesus is asking us to do something here that's impossible. If we could do it, then we would have the character of God. Well, maybe there's an answer in that in and of itself, right? So how are we going to do that? How can we do this? Let's look at 1 John 4, verses 7 through 21. So again, John is writing. He's going to help us understand how this works. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." There's so much in these verses. Like, literally, we could take hours just even understanding that first verse. Let's look at that very first verse. "Beloved, let us love one another." That word love is that word agape. That word agape is found in God alone. It is a perfect love. It is a selfless love. It is a love that keeps no record of wrong. It is a love that always puts what's best for the other person above yourself, right? And so when John says, "Let us love," right off the bat, he's telling us to do something that is completely impossible for us in and of ourselves to do, because that love exists only within God himself. If we start looking at that word love throughout the Bible, it's the love that the Father has for the Son. It's the love that the Son has for the Father. It is a love that has existed for all eternity within the Trinity. And it's actually a word, if you look at the Greek dictionaries, it's a word that doesn't show up in common Greek language until the Bible shows up, because it's a word that didn't exist until Jesus came along and showed us what that love looked like and explained it to us. And it's the love that we've been studying. It's the love that sets aside rights and privileges and elevates someone else above self. And so that very first verse says, "Let us love one another." Let's do something impossible. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God. If we go back to John a little bit later in this passage, Jesus is going to say, they are going to know you are my disciples by your love. Because the love that a Christian demonstrates should be a love that is only seen in Christians. Why? Because it only comes from God. And only Christians have God in them in the form of the Holy Spirit. So when Jesus says, "I want you to love your brothers and sisters the way I loved you," he's saying, you can't do it apart from me. It's a work that he has to accomplish through us. Everyone who loves is born of God. So John is saying right there, if you're not a believer, if you have not been born again, you flat out can't do it, because it only comes from God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Ooh, that one's a little bit scarier to me. So John is saying, if that love is not in my life, if you can't see me loving other people like that, then I don't know God. That's a little bit scary to me. And I think it should be to all of us. By this, the love of God was manifested in us. Manifested, shown, made visible, made known. God's love is visible in us. Not our love. Not us trying to do it. He sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. That word live means have relationship with him. And that's the key to this. Because the only way that we can love another person unselfishly, perfectly, with God's love, is as we abide in him and live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, so we also ought to love one another. That love should get worked out in our lives. And God is glorified, not me. It's not coming from me. It's not coming from you. It's coming from him. And it's perfect and supernatural. And when people actually see that love, they know it didn't come from us because they know me. They know I can't do that. They know something bigger has to be going on here. God has to be accomplishing this in us. Where are we? No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Wow. Do you want people to see God in you? How are they going to see him in you? As you abide in him and his love is perfected in you. What a privilege that is for us. But what's it going to take for us to have that? It's abiding, it's walking with him, and ultimately, it's giving up control. All of this is tied together. People are never gonna see that love in me unless I give control of my life to him. Because as long as I'm in control, guess who they see? They see me, Steve, and Steve's flesh. And I'll tell you what Steve's flesh produces, sin. It always does, every time, because it can't do anything else. It's only God that can produce love and righteousness in me. Oh, where are we in there? I lose my place. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we're going to get into that topic of abiding. I'm going to try not to go longer than maybe 11:30 today, but we'll see. We're going to talk about abiding because abiding is the key to this. And if we look in the book of John, Jesus is going to, in verse 15, just later on, another hour or so, he's going to be explaining to them that if you abide in me and I abide in you, you will bear fruit, right? This process that we're talking about God's love being seen in us, is going to show up if we abide in him, if we walk in that relationship with him, if we depend on him. By this, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. We are Christ's body right now, right? Where is Jesus right now? He's all over the world in the form of his body, living through his body, loving people around them, showing his character, showing his nature, and drawing them into relationship with him. He's doing that. The question is, am I being a part of it today? Do I want to be a part of it today? Am I willing to give up control in order to be a part of it today? Is that plan for my life better than my plan for my life today? Or is 3 hours of YouTube videos a better plan for my life today? Because we have to be practical with this. What does this look like? There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. So Jesus gives us this impossible commandment. He says, I want you to show perfect love that's only possible as we abide in him and as we give control of our lives to him. So let's go back to John 13 for a minute, where we're supposed to be. And we skipped over the central part of that passage. There's a little section in there where he and Peter have a discussion. So he comes up to Peter and Peter says, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? He doesn't want Jesus to wash his feet. Why? Why does he not want Jesus to wash his feet? That's embarrassing, right? You know, I just spent the last couple of days at Lake Powell with the elders. They're having kind of a little elder retreat over there. And we're on Robert's boat. If you guys know who Robert is and what his boat is like, it's a surf boat. So before I went, I actually sat down and I cut my toenails for the first time in I don't know how long. So why did I cut my toenails? Because I'm so embarrassed of my feet, right? So here's Peter saying, Jesus, I don't want you to wash my feet. He's embarrassed of his feet. Why? Because they're dirty. And he says, Jesus shouldn't be doing that. This is God. This is my master. He shouldn't have to deal with that. I'll wash my own feet. And we do the same thing. Only we're tying, Jesus is saying, you're going to understand later what this is all about. He said, there's something spiritual going on here. You're wrapped up in something physical, but there's something spiritual. And he says, you are clean because I've made you clean. And that's true of us if we belong to him, right? We're in the big picture, we're clean. My sins have been put on Christ. His righteousness has been put on me. I have that relationship with him. And yet what happens every day as I walk through life? My feet get dirty, right? Every day as I walk through life, I pick up a little bit of sin here, a little bit of sin there, a little bit of doing things my way and not his way. And what do I have to do every day? I have to go back and I have to get my feet washed every day. And I don't like to do that. It's embarrassing. And then sometimes I'm like, I can't believe I got my feet dirty again, and I don't want to go to God. And so I don't go to him for a day or 2 days or 3 days because I'm avoiding him because I don't want to deal with it. But until we do go back and confess that sin, get cleaned up, and start abiding and walking that relationship, we can't enjoy what he has for us. And we can't trust. We're believing that lie that says, my way is better than his way. So we have to keep those really short accounts. As soon as I realize that I've gone my way and rejected God's way, I need to go back and say, wash my feet, God. I want to abide in you. Because until I do that, I'm useless to God. I cannot glorify God unless I am abiding in him and walking in relationship with him, and he is loving others through me. What does that look like to love other people? It's setting aside my rights in every single circumstance. So there are certain situations where I feel like I have rights, you know? At work, I have certain rights. I'm the one that's in charge. People are supposed to do what I tell them to do because I'm responsible for what they do. I have rights. I have rights at home, right? I'm the husband. I have rights. I'm the father. I have rights. What does it look like for me to set aside those rights in every single circumstance and want what's better for that person instead of what's better for me? That's what walking in the Spirit looks like. That's what abiding in Christ is going to look like, because that's what Jesus is doing himself here. He's setting aside everything and saying, here I am, God, love these people through me. Love these sinners through me who don't deserve it. I want to talk about, just really quickly here, we're almost done. We're very close. There's a little, it's not even a book, it's called a pamphlet. It's a thing called My Heart, Christ's Home. Anybody ever seen that? Anybody know what I'm talking about? It was written in the 1950s by some guy. I don't even know anything about him. I would encourage you after the sermon today to go look it up on Google. Like on my search engine, it's the second thing that shows up, is just 6 pages of My Heart, Christ's Home. And it's a guy who says, he builds a word picture that says, I became a Christian and I invited Christ into my home, and he starts to go through the home with Jesus, and he's really proud of his house. And so he takes him to the library, and he uses that as a little analogy of what's going on in his mind, right? What are the things that I think about? What are the things that I read? What are the things that I look at? And I take Jesus in that room, and I go, hey, Jesus, look, here's my library. And then I realize that as I sit in there with Jesus, that there's some stuff that I'm just actually not very comfortable with him looking at or being around. And I have to say, am I going to stay in that relationship with him, or am I going to give those things to him so he can get rid of what he wants to get rid of? And then he goes into the kitchen. He talks about appetites, and he says, here are the things that I pursue, that I enjoy, that are important to me. Here are my appetites. And he again has to face that question of, some of those things aren't consistent with who Christ is. Am I going to hang on to those things, or am I going to let him have those things? And he goes all through the house. He goes to the recreation room. He goes to the work room. And then there's a little twist at the end that I won't ruin for you guys, so you guys will go read it. But it's this great word picture of what we're talking about today. Do I believe that God's plan for my life is better than my plan? For my time, when I have free time to go to God and say, here's my time, what do you want to do with it? With my money, to say, here's my money, God, here's all of my money, what do you want to do with it? With my relationships, all of my relationships. Here's my marriage. What do you want to do with it? Here's my kids. What do you want to do with them? Here's my position at work. What do you want to do with it? Here's my relationship with my family. What do you want to do with it? I want you to be in control of all these areas of my life, every detail of my life, because I honestly believe your plan is better than mine in every single one of those areas. As I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about that word picture, that my heart, Christ's home word picture, I started to think that I really think we preach the wrong gospel. The gospel that we preach is not accurate a lot of the time. Because I feel like what we preach is, if you look at your life, there's certain sin in your life, and we all know it's sin, and we all don't like it. There's some sin that we just flat out don't like. And so we say, you know what? I just really would like to get rid of that sin. And so we have a little trash can in the front of the house, right? And we take that sin out and we dump it in the trash can. And then once a week, we put it out on the curb and Jesus comes by and takes it away. He's like the heavenly trash man, right? And all we have to do is take that sin that we don't like and we put it on the curb and he takes care of it. And that's the gospel that we preach. Jesus took that sin away. What's the problem with that gospel? There is a ton of sin in my life that I kind of like. It kind of makes me feel comfortable. And it's really not that bad. It's not like that really ugly stuff that's out on the curb. It's maybe it smells just a little bit, but it's really not so bad. And if I put an air freshener in, I think I can keep it. And as long as we get rid of the ugly stuff, we're good, right? That is not the gospel. The gospel is me actually believing that God is right and I am wrong, that God is holy and I am sinful, and that God's plan for my life is better than my plan for my life, not at one point in time, but every single day of my life. So is that true? I don't know. I haven't tried it yet, but I think we should try it. I think we need to trust the Jesus that we see here, the Jesus who sets aside all his rights and privileges, the Jesus who washes the feet of the disciples, who shows us the character and nature of God and says, trust me. And if you do that, if you walk and abide in that relationship, I'm going to allow you to love others in that way. It's going to hurt. It's going to be sacrificial. It's going to be setting aside your rights in every single interaction you have. But it's going to show them who I am, not who you are. And it's going to glorify me and not you. And it's going to give you a life that is worthwhile and has eternal benefit instead of all that stuff you're pursuing with your time and your money. So that's not too bad. 3 minutes after 10. That's all I have. Let's just do a few take-homes. I just want to throw a few questions at you guys to think about, to apply this. They're really small, so you got to get your binoculars out. The first question is, can I trust God? And we all say that we do, but we all act like we don't. Every single time that we say, I'm doing this my way, I'm not even going to God, I'm not saying, here I am. Boy, I'm going to get started in another direction here. One of the key words in my mind of living out the gospel is presenting. And we see it in Romans a couple of times. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body as a living and holy sacrifice, which is your spiritual service of worship. Paul says, the only logical thing for you to do with your life is to give control to him every minute of every day. Can I trust him? Do I know him well enough to know that he can be trusted? Mark brought this up. If I don't know him, there's no way I'm trusting him. So if I don't trust him, maybe I need to get to know him better. What does it look like to trust him every day, every moment with my time, my money, my job, my relationships, my reputation, my interactions with every other person in my life? And am I willing to constantly give up control and abide in him? So, easy stuff. Let's go do it this week. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you are who you are and that you've given us these words that show us your nature, your character. You are not a God who is selfish. You are not a God who withholds any good thing from us. You are a God who sacrifices everything so we can experience every good thing with you. Help us to believe that. Help us to believe that in a way that changes our lives so that we give control to you in all those different areas of our lives, so that we abide in you and we enjoy that relationship and we're not so interested in getting our way anymore. We're more interested in seeing you glorified in our lives. Make us a useful people. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.